start with a kind of a quiz for you this morning, sort of a question. I'm going to say a word to you, and I'd like for you to just share with me, I'm asking for input here, the first thought or the first image or picture that comes into your mind when I say it. The word is worship. What do you see? What is it?
Dedication.
I thought you were going to say something too. Okay, what other kind of thoughts? Dedication is one, yes.
Warfare?
Interesting. Yeah, spiritual warfare, sure. What else, Peter?
Solitude.
Give me one more.
Singing.
Yes.
Praise.
Yeah. Worship is so many things. Certainly, it from time to time involves guitars, keyboards, voices, music. But worship is more than just keyboards and guitars and singing. Worship takes place when you come to a true estimation of yourself and you see how small you are and you see your need. Then God shows you His Son and you see how great He is and you see that He is everything you need. And then as you begin to get that correct picture of yourself and of God, worship occurs when your heart begins to come into sync with God's heart. The two become one. That's worship. So you see, that could take place in any number of settings. It could involve music. But as we open the Word and begin to teach, those same things can happen in the study of the Word, can't they? It can happen in prayer. It can happen in fellowship. God can simply touch your heart, get you to your feet, get you out of your house and walking down the street just to spend time alone with Him. And that can be worship. Worship involves seeing myself for who I am, desperately in need. Seeing God for who He is, all the provision I would ever need, and having those thoughts bring my heart into line with God's heart. That's worship. I mention that to you because this morning we're going to be in Isaiah 58. And as we look at this, we're going to be talking about fasting. Now, the Hebrew people, part of their worship was fasting. Interestingly enough, God never really instructed them to fast all that much. They were instructed to fast one day a year on Yom Kippur to afflict their souls. But over time, they began to fast on a regular basis. The Pharisees would fast twice a week. It was interesting because God never commanded them to fast. God commanded them to feast and to celebrate. But fast they did. It became a part of their religious tradition. And as we open up in Isaiah 58 this morning, the question in the heart of the children of Israel is, God, we're fasting to You, we're worshiping You, and yet we don't hear from You. You're not answering our prayers. We feel like we're in this thing alone here. And so their question was, God, why? And the reason that I bring that up is because the application for us today is that some of us, from time to time, experience that same thing. That we're praying, but where's God? Where's the voice that we're looking for to hear in our heart? Where's the response? Where's the answer in the world to our prayers? So as we look at this morning, we're looking at right and wrong worship. There's a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. Let's dive right into this and we'll talk about it more as we go along. We're in Isaiah 58 this morning, verse 1. God speaks through the prophet and says these words, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you've taken no notice?" The question of the children of Israel were presenting to God was, look, we're worshiping You, we're fasting, but You don't seem to notice. We're praying, we're asking for answers, answers in the midst of our problems and needs, but there's no answer coming. And if you turn over to the book of Malachi, you see the same heart expressed. Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Find the Gospels. Find Matthew. Back up one, you're in Malachi. And I've turned this morning to Malachi chapter 3, where God brings this charge against the children of Israel. Malachi 3:13. The Lord says, "Your words have been harsh against me," says the Lord. "And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" The children of Israel were saying, there's no percentage in it in worshiping God. We worship Him, we don't hear. We don't see answers. Have you ever felt that way? Waiting for the voice of God in your heart, waiting for Him to do something in your life. They were familiar with that. And their cry was, why should we worship? We're not hearing anything. And so God answers, responds to their question, back in Isaiah 58 and verse 4. He says this, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this way, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" And now God is laying it out for them very clearly that there's a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. And He says, you know, concerning your worship, and they are worshiping Him with their fast, He says, this isn't the fast that I chose. This is the fast that you chose. And so God instructs them, gives them a little more information. Verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall bring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." And God says, what you're doing, the way you're worshiping me, the fast you've chosen, it's not my fast. See, the thing about worship is it brings you to a very correct opinion of yourself. Coming into contact with God, you become aware of how small and needy you are and how great and how fulfilling He is. And as you think about that, as that settles into your mind, what it does in your life, in a practical sense, is it brings your heart into line with God's heart. And the two hearts fall into sync together, and the two hearts begin to beat together as one. That's what worship is. That's what the singing done with the right heart does. That's what the study of the Word does if you bring the right heart to it. That's what prayer does. That's what quiet time with God does if you come to it with the right heart. Your heart and God's beat together as one. Now God says, this is the fast that I've chosen. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. And I'd hate to tell you how much manipulation and coercion goes on in the name of religion. Because, let's face it, we got the Word of God here. And I can find things that will convict you and things that will motivate you by guilt. And so often in churches, people aren't set free, they're put in bondage by somebody who brings a harsh word or brings a word of condemnation or even allows the Holy Spirit's conviction to be misused. And instead of going free, people go under bondage. And so God says, this isn't the fast I chose, what you're doing. He says, I'm about freedom and I'm about compassion. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry? Here's a great thought. And I think this is the thought that God has in mind here. You want to fast? Take the food you were going to eat, give it away to the poor. There's a thought, isn't it? Or if you're going to go out to eat, take that money, set it aside, feed some homeless guy with it. God says, I'm about compassion. He says, you guys are not. And it's possible to do worship wrong and get it so incorrect. See, real worship, when I'm experiencing God, I come to a true estimation of who I am. And I see myself as very small. But some people use worship and the things of the church to build themselves up and make themselves very big in other people's eyes. Let me take you into the New Testament for a minute. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus had something to say about these things. There was a discussion one time about fasting. And in Matthew 6:16, Jesus said these things about fasting. And read that in the larger context. About worship, about the things of God and how we use them. Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And it's amazing how we can take a good, clean, fine thing like worship and change it and turn it into a wrong thing. Jesus said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. They go around with these long faces, you know, and you look at them and you say, oh, they just look, oh, you know, and you look at them and you go, what is wrong with you? And they say, oh, I'm fasting unto God. You laugh, but hey, we do that sometimes. I'll just kind of expose myself to you and be as transparent as I can. I've done this. Because, you know, if you ever fast, here's what you're going to notice. The devil will do everything he can to stop you from fasting. Everyone around you will start baking the minute you start a fast. And they'll bake delicious things. Carly, I'm not saying that the devil is using you. But because Carly is kind of like the church baker extraordinaire. But people will invite you out for dinner and for lunch. And I've done this, just so you don't think I'm anything special. I've done it where they say, hey, pastor, have a fudge brownie. Just bake these. And I'll look at them and I'll say, oh, I'd like to, but I'm fasting, you know. And Jesus said, don't do that. You do that? You did it to be seen by men. Guess what? You got your reward. No need for me to speak to you or answer. And that was the problem the children of Israel were having. They say, we fast, but where are you? He says, you're fasting for all the wrong reasons. So you've already had your reward. He says, you, when you fast, anoint your head, oil, wash your face, look happy. So you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so Jesus says that there's a right way and a wrong way to worship. The wrong way to worship is to build myself up, make people think I'm something. The right way to worship is to build God up and magnify Him. When I do that, then this process occurs where I begin to kind of line up my heart with God's heart, and the two become one. And that's worship. That's what Jesus is after here. When your heart becomes one with God, when you find yourself thinking His kind of thoughts, not to coerce people or manipulate people, not to use things of religion for your own benefit or advantage or to glorify yourself, but when you fast for people to go free, when you fast for compassion, when you fast with the heart that God has, then, Isaiah 58, verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. And even more beyond that, verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this about a fast, but when you start it, it goes so slow. I'm not sure why they call it a fast, because it goes so slow. And if you bring the wrong heart to worship, anything you do is going to go so slow and be such a drag. You get to church, you come with the wrong heart, you come to be seen, you come to get something out of it, not from God, but from somebody else. You bring the wrong heart to church. And it's like, when will the pastor ever shut up and finish? Man, the talks and talks and talks. It's a drag. Ah, the worship leader, she went long again. Now we're still here and still singing. Oh, my goodness. You try to pray and 30 seconds seems too long. And you fast and it goes so slow. But when you allow God to show you how great He is, you allow your heart to be captivated by His magnificence. And that process begins and your heart and God's heart start to line up together as one. When that happens, then it's not a drag, it's a delight. And then you can't wait to get to church for God's word. You can't wait to sing the worship songs. You can't wait to be alone with Him and spend time with God, just you and Him alone. Praying is a delight. It's not a drag. And so Jesus here, the prophet Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, is showing us you can worship and get it so wrong, and it's such a waste of time and it's such a drag. Or you can worship and get it so right. It really involves humbling yourself, magnifying God, and allowing that process to bring you into line with the heart of God. When that happens, marvelous things happen. But God wants to show them now exactly why they're experiencing this feeling that He's not hearing, He's not answering. That's their question. And so in chapter 59, He shows them that it's their sins that have separated them from Him. Verse 1. Behold, the land's Lord. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Basically, God says, the problem's not on my side. But verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you. What He's saying, in essence, is this. Your heart's not my heart. And that's why you don't hear the answers. That's why you don't see me working. He says, your sins have separated you from me. You're not worshiping and allowing me. You're not humbling yourself. You're not exalting me. You're not letting this lining up kind of process occur so that our hearts aren't one. And when our hearts aren't one, when we're not together in unison, He says, you don't see the answers that you want. You don't see me working in your life. Verse 4, He says, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And so all the things that are done in the name of religion, in the name of worship, people who try to manipulate you to get money out of your pocket, people who try to manipulate you to get you to serve them and their agenda in some way, people who try to enslave you and put you in bondage when Jesus is about making you free, people have no compassion on your needs but see you as ministering to them when they should see themselves as ministering to you. That same heart of compassion that God has. So God says, the problem's not on my side, it's on your side. The electromagnetic spectrum contains within it all kinds of wavelengths of energy. There's X-rays and there's ultraviolet rays and infrared. If you were to look at the electromagnetic spectrum, it's very long on one end and very short waves on the other end. Contained within that spectrum is the radio wave. And right now this room we're sitting in is being just inundated with radio waves. Every broadcast signal you can imagine tearing through this room and through our bodies. You can't hear a thing because you need a receiver. You need to plug it in, turn it on, and tune it to the station. And so many times that's the problem. That's why we don't hear from God. He's broadcasting. We're just not receiving. And so He says, the problem's not on my side. It's not that I can't hear. It's not that I can't save. But your sins have separated us. There's a distinct division between our hearts. And that's why you're not hearing. That's why you're not seeing. And so Israel hears all these things from the prophet, and they come to a marvelous decision. They decide to confess their sins. Take a look at verse 9 here. It says, and this is the children of Israel speaking now, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. And that's such an interesting concept. We know our sins. We do our best to justify them, rationalize them, say they're okay and it's not a sin. I can always come to you and say, well, I know what I did to you was a dirty, rotten, stinking thing. But I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't done that other thing first. So it's okay because of you. But we know what our sins were. Let's suppose I walked up to you after the service today, you personally, and walked right up to you and said, Mary, God has given me a word for you. You're in sin. And I know what your sin is because God revealed it to me. Right away, a sin would come to mind. You would know it. You would say, oh, it's that one. And I would say, God wants you to give up your sin. And she would say, no, don't let it be that one because that's the one I love so much. And that, see, the thing is, we know our sins. We know we're guilty. We know what we've done. And as soon as the pastor starts to talk about sin, not that one, God, please not that one. That's the one. See, I'm not saying anything. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And so they knew their sins. They knew what they'd done. And so they confess to God. Now, the word confess has a literal definition that really says a lot. Does anybody know what confess, the definition is? Those of you at first service, you should know it by now. To agree. Yes, because you see, if I justify and rationalize my sins, God stands in the same position He's always stood. He never moves, He never changes. When I depart from God, find myself way out in left field, I find reasons that I can be here. But when the Holy Spirit convicts my heart, I find that I have to return to God's position and stand next to Him and look at my own sin and agree with Him and say, God, you're right, that's sin. And so that's what confess means. It means to finally come to your right mind and to agree with God that what you have done, you really need help. And so Israel now confesses their sins. They agree with God and they say, "Aye, you're right, we've sinned." And because of what they do, watch what God does. This is so cool. The second part of verse 15. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. No one was praying as He would pray. No one was praying for the kind of things He would pray for. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so once Israel confessed, once they stood next to Him and agreed and looked at their own sin and said, you're right, God. That's sin. That's what's been keeping you from speaking to me. That's what's been keeping me from seeing you at work in my life. You're right. It's sin. Once they did that, God said, all right. Now I've got something I can work with. And He says, you need help. You know it now. I know it. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do it. I'll be your help. I'll come in. And He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. When I read that, little bells went off in the background. And I realized that I was thinking of something that you find in Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm going to flip in my Bible over to Ephesians 6. It's so interesting. You find this in the Old Testament, the prophet saying it. Then you find it in the New Testament, the apostle saying it. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul wrote these words, speaking of people who've come to a true estimation of themselves, humbled themselves, magnified God in their lives. Their hearts have come into line with his heart. And Paul said this. He said, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, stand, therefore. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So what you're seeing here is a description of a process. When you come to God, you humble yourself, you magnify Him. This process begins where your heart and God's heart, so different, begin to come into line with each other. Your hearts begin to beat together as one. You're becoming more like Jesus. When that happens, God says, just because you've agreed, just because you've confessed, now I will protect you. The breastplate, that protected the soldier. He said, I will protect you now with my righteousness. And man's righteousness is like filthy rags, but when you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then He covers you with the righteousness of Christ. That's your protection. So now there's the breastplate of righteousness protecting the believer. And the helmet of salvation. The old noodle here, one of the most important parts of your body you got. These days they tell you how important it is, and they say, if you ride your motorcycle, wear your helmet. If you ride your bicycle, wear your helmet. If you ride your roller skates, wear your helmet. If you go skiing, wear your helmet. See, I grew up without helmets and seat belts. I like the freedom. I'm still trying to accommodate myself to these things. But the idea is, this thing up here, really important. So protect it. And God says, I'll come to you and give you my righteousness. I'll give you my salvation. I'll protect you and preserve you. Now, when your heart begins to line up with God's heart, suddenly that's your heart as well. And what you want to do is you want to share the righteousness of Christ with others. You're not in it for yourself. You're not manipulating. You're not coercing. You're serving. And you want to see other people protected by the breastplate of righteousness. You want to see them protected with the helmet of salvation. So as it was in the Old Testament, God said, I'll do this for you. Now it becomes the same in the New Testament. God says, now I'll do it through you. And I'll begin to share my heart with you. You'll be interested in things like righteousness and salvation and sharing them with other people. And then in verse 20, he just makes it all so simple. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. And as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants. That's cool news if you're a parent. Or from your descendants' descendants. Cool if you're a grandparent, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And he says the whole thing works this way. Turn from your transgression, you'll find redemption. Stand with me and agree. Just understand there's a right way and a wrong way. You've chosen the wrong way, choose the right way. Stand with me, agree, confess. And I'll redeem you, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you. I'll come in and do it. My righteousness be your breastplate. My salvation will be your helmet. I'll protect you. And then your heart will begin to be one with mine. And these will be the things that will be on your heart now. When you fast, when you pray, when you sing, when you teach, when you fellowship, when you have quiet time, it'll be for freedom for people. It'll be for compassion for people. Your heart and mine will become one. And then he has some things to say about light, chapter 60. Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. When he talks about light, something close to God's heart, also close to the heart of Jesus, because he shares that same nature with God. In fact, Jesus even said something about light, didn't he? He said, I am the light of the world. And I like that about him. It's nice to know someone who's light and not dark. I'd like it to be true of me too, and it's not always as true as I'd like it to be. But the truth is, you'll never have any light of your own. The only light you'll ever possess is the light you receive from God through Jesus. Verse 1, he says, your light has come. Ah, my light. Oh, I like that. I can shine. But he says, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The only light you'll ever have is the light that God gives you. He's talking about that Shekinah glory that God lives in and dwells in. We read the Bible, it speaks of that Shekinah glory that was manifested to the nation of Israel. They could see it. They could see God's glory with their eyes. And anyone who spent time in that glory came away radiating it, reflecting it. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain with God. He comes down, his face is shining. Then he puts a veil over it. Why? Not because he doesn't want to blind people, but because now being out of the presence of God, back with the people, the glory begins to fade. He doesn't want anyone to see it. He's ashamed, so he covers his face. Angels appear, radiant, shining beings, radiating that Shekinah glory of God. And God now promises that that glory of Him, and the Bible tells us that His glory is His goodness. That same glory, that same goodness of God can shine out of our lives. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 3 through 5 is so cool because it really speaks to my heart. It says, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Realize now the prophet's speaking to the nation of Israel. And he's promising them these things will take place in the future. He says, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And the thing that really hits me about this is Israel had sinned very terribly against God. And He would be entirely within His right to turn them loose and say, I'm done, finished with you, don't want you anymore. He would be entirely right to blot them out. But instead, he says, because you've confessed, because you've agreed with me, now I'm going to do it for you. Cover you with my righteousness. Protect you with my salvation. He says, not only that, but I'm going to restore you to your place of prominence among the nations. The Gentiles in the millennium will come to you and worship God through you when they come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And who deserves it less than Israel? They sinned against God. And as I realize how many times I've failed God and let Him down, and it would serve me right if God just wiped me out. If He just said, I'm so ticked at you, I'm so tired of you, I'm so fed up with you, and just cast me aside and threw me away, it would serve me right. It'd be what I have coming, what I've deserved and earned. And yet He promises me that the day is coming when He will present me faultless before His throne. The work will be finished. The glory, the goodness of God will be shining out of me. Our hearts will beat together as one. And I will be like Jesus. He promises me that'll be done. This just fires me up because really I deserve none of it. And He promises me every inch of it, makes great and precious promises to me. Verse 14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. He says, every nation that's risen up and lifted their hand against you will come and bow down before you. Persia, modern day Iran, tried in Esther's day to wipe them out, trying again today to wipe them out, threatening to annihilate them. Iran will come and bow down before Israel. Germany will be in the millennium because the nations will be there. And in the Third Reich, they tried to wipe out God's people. Germany will come and bow down before Israel. Rome, the Italian people, will come and bow down. And everyone who tried to destroy you will come and bow down before you. And all of those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. How cool is that? God says, in spite of you failing me, I won't fail you. He says, I'm going to perfect you and stand you up. The nations will come to you. And it ministers to me because no matter how I've failed Him, He He says, I'll do the same work in you. I'll perfect you. I'll stand you before my Father's throne. And then verse 19, very cool thing. The Son, and of course this is all going to be filled in the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. The Son shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Now that's interesting, because once again when I read that, little bells were going off in the back of my head, and I knew, aha, I've got to turn over to the book of Revelation. And there in chapter 21 I found it. You see, in that millennial period, Israel will be the premier nation on the earth. They will be a big brother to every other nation. They'll lead them all in the worship of God. The church, meanwhile, will have our dwelling place not on the earth, but in New Jerusalem, a city that God promises to us. And if you look at Revelation 21, verse 9, God describes that beautiful city. John wrote these words. He said, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And so when the angel wants to show the bride of Christ, the church, to John, he takes him to a city. "And he carried me away in the Spirit and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Then skipping down to verse 22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its life. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." So God promises a city. It's a city who... its foundations are made by God. It's the city that Abraham looked forward to. It's the city that the church looks forward to. New Jerusalem. It descends from heaven, is suspended over the earth, and the nations come and walk in the light of it. No sun, no moon, just as Isaiah promised. God is the light of it, His Shekinah glory radiating. It describes streets of gold, but it also says that they're transparent as glass. So you've got to picture a substance, don't know what it is. It's transparent, but you can tell it's gold. So when the light shines through it, it picks up kind of a golden tint somehow. And then that passage I skipped over to get to verse 22, it describes all the jewels that are there in that city. So you have this beautiful, radiant light of God passing through transparent gold, going into every stone, picking up color, flashing back and forth. You can't find a place in New Jerusalem where it's dark. The whole thing is illuminated. God's the light, and His light shines through us. And the nations of the world come and dwell in the light that God has within Himself and that He shines out of our hearts. Back in Isaiah 60, verse number 21. "Also your people shall all be righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand. Small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." And he essentially says, all you need to do for these wonderful things to be yours are turn. Stand in agreement with me. Look at the things that have kept us apart. Confess, agree, and I will do it. Humble yourself. Magnify the Lord. Allow the process to bring your heart into line with God's heart. And allow the two hearts to begin to beat together as one. And that is worship. Might have nothing to do with a song or an instrument. It's just God's heart and your heart becoming one. Have you ever heard the like of this? God promises this to sinners. So if you're kind of a mess today, you're at the front of the line. you're in a good place to receive these things. Because that's God's heart, for people to go free, for compassion, to forgive people, to put His Spirit in their hearts, to have them live forever. And so, Father in heaven, I thank You for this word. Children of Israel just didn't get it. Man, they didn't understand why they weren't hearing from You. And Father, I have to confess and stand in agreement with them and with You and say that I don't always understand why I don't hear Your voice and don't always understand why I don't see Your power displayed in my life. But Your word makes it so plain. Anytime sin causes a separation between my heart and Yours, the problem's not on Your side, it's on mine. And the solution, God, You've made it so simple. You've simply said, come and worship Me the right way. Humble yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Magnify the Lord. Lift Him up. And in the process, our hearts naturally begin to come into sync with Yours. The same compassion, the same desire for liberty, for freedom that You have becomes the beat of my heart. I want to see people go free too. I want to use them. I want to minister to them. Minister things of God, things of truth. Father, thank You. You've made it so simple. We simply come, look at the thing that separated us from You and say, God, no more. No more. Take it away. Cleanse me from this. And then we hear the response, here I am. And Your Spirit comes, washes us clean, protects us, the breastplate of righteousness, protects us, the helmet of salvation. And then Your light begins to shine out of us. God, what a magnificent arrangement. I'll never have any light of my own except the light that shines out of me that originates in Your heart. That You're so willing to share. Thank You, God. And Father, now we who sin and get it wrong so often, we just come to You and present ourselves and say, God, have mercy on us, sinners that we are. God, forgive us. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Let Your light shine in our lives. And we thank You, God, and bless You that this is ours. This belongs to us. My heart tells me it can't be so. The devil says it'll never be so. And Your word assures me it's so. So God, by faith, we receive this now. Whether we feel like it or not, it's Your word. It's Your promise to us. Thank You, Lord. Bless Your name now in Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. We do this in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.